Before we begin, I just want to give you a little update of what I've been up to in my life. Actually, it was a week ago, I think. Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday, the church sent me up to a conference that was for pastors and elders of churches up in Minneapolis with Desiring God and John Piper up there. And I got to rub shoulders with a lot of different pastors. I talked to a lot of them. In the way the Lord has made me, there's a lot of free literature, so I kept positioning myself in areas to make sure I used the money that we set up there as best as possible. So I literally came back with 35 free books. It was one of those where, you know, when you go up to things in my frugality, it's like, oh, there's a free line over there. I'm getting in that free line. I'll just wait, you know. I'll outweigh them until the, you know, more free books are available. And so the Lord enabled us to get that in one of these days when I'll bring them all in so you can look at them. And if any of you want to take any home, we can add them to the church library in that way. But I was richly blessed up there talking with other pastors, as I said before, and just learning how they had a couple principles that they have put into play in their ministry up there that I always had questions about. You know, you read their literature and things, and until you actually get there and watch how they put into play their philosophy of Christian ministry, all of a sudden it makes sense and starts to click. And so what I'm giving you as I speak today is going to be kind of the journey in my own life as I've listened to some of their material and kind of where they go and actually realizing their philosophy actually makes sense. And all of a sudden it was one of those ah moments of my life, like, oh, that makes sense. Because I've heard it before, but, you know, then it's actually being there. It's like, oh, well, of course. It's no different than when you go to the Grand Canyon. You hear about how grand it is. And then when you go to the Grand Canyon, you see it, and all of a sudden you realize, well, it really is grand. You know, it's really big. And so that's kind of where we're on, this journey. Before we begin, though, I want to give you the reason why I am preaching today. And I want you to listen carefully to the reason, because it's really important. The reason why I'm preaching this message today is because when I'm done, I want you to praise and honor and glorify me for the great message that I've produced. I want you to also, at the same time, I want you to remember that if you were to lift your praise to another and to say how wonderful this is and you're not glorifying me, you're actually sinning. And I want you to understand, that's why I'm preaching today. Alright, if someone were to really say that, first of all, you should be grabbing me and throwing me out the door for a heretic. But the reason why I'm saying that is because what is at the heart of what I'm saying? Self-exaltation, isn't it? But yet, if you think about it, and this is something that many people have stumbled over, when we teach our little kids and I teach my younger children, why did God create the world? We all respond, for His own glory. And so God's able to do stuff for what? His own glory. And He's able to do things for the whole purpose that we glorify Him. Doesn't that sound a little self-exaltation? Doesn't that sound a little bit of a, like He's doing things that He's going to do? Or we tell our students and things, as I was growing up, I would hear stories like this. God does things, and the reason why God does things is because He's God. And we just leave it at that, and everybody moves on. Well, the answer is just God. And as I was growing up in my life, I kept going, I know that's an answer, but like there's got to be something deeper than just because He's God, and God can do anything He wants to do. That's like, as I've been arguing with some people that are unbelievers, they say that's the Christian stamp that when you don't know what to say, you just say, well, it's God because He's God. And everybody's supposed to go, okay, that's good enough. And what I'm going to be talking to you about today is the idea that God is able to exalt Himself and say the reason why I'm doing things is because I'm God is actually all throughout the Bible. And I'm going to give you actually the reason behind the concept of self-exaltation. But before we begin, though, there's going to be three people that we're going to run into that are going to stumble over this. The first one is Oprah Winfrey. She said she walked away from her Orthodox Christianity when she was 27 because the biblical teaching that God is a jealous God and He is jealous for His glory didn't sound very loving to her. Brad Pitt is going to turn away from his boyhood faith because when God said, you have to say that I'm the best, he's going to say, that sounds like God's got an ego, that everybody's got to say, I'm the best. C.S. Lewis, the early C.S. Lewis, before he became a Christian, and I'm quoting him so you don't shoot the messenger here on this one, complained that God's demand to be praised sounded like a vain old woman who wanted compliments. That was C.S. Lewis's words. Sounded like some person just like, you need to compliment me. It's the typical question of people going, how does this dress make me look? You know, and you're like, that's how C.S. Lewis viewed God. That just someone always wants compliments, and so he's going to create the world so we all sit around for all of history just complimenting God. And most people will stumble over that. A lot of unsaved people stumble over and go, why would God do that? Well, there's a fundamental problem here that we need to handle. Is self-exaltation of God, is that wrong? God created the world, and I'm going to give you John Piper's definition of why God created the world, and then we're going to break it down. God created the world for the praise of the glory of His grace, supremely displayed in the death of Jesus. I'll repeat it one more time. God created the world for the praise of the glory of His grace, supremely displayed in the death of Jesus. I'm going to introduce you to a new term that some of you may not know. This is not a term that you will find this word in the Bible, but it's a biblical term. And when I first say it, you'll go, oh, it's going to take the rest of my sermon to explain this term. But before we go, we need to define a word. The word is hedonism. The word hedonism in itself is this. It is the belief that pleasure is the highest good and proper aim of all life. So if you're a hedonist in itself, all you do is pursue pleasure. And whatever is pleasurable, guess what you do? You do that. Literally, I think there's some island in Jamaica or whatever that's like Hedonist Island where you just go there and you fulfill any pleasure you possibly want, no matter what it is. There's no one that says anything, say no to anything, I guess. Never been there. Never been outside the United States. So you're going to have to take my word that someone else said it actually exists. The concept, though, we're going to say is there's actually a biblical case for Christian hedonism. I'm going to give you the definition of Christian hedonism. The definition of Christian hedonism is this. God is most glorified in you when you are most satisfied in Him. God is most glorified in you when you are most satisfied in Him. And I'm going to repeat that about 7 or 8 times today. So if that's all you get today, like, as I tell my students, if this is the only thing you learn in this whole class period, learn this. All right, this is kind of where we're going. If you understand Christian hedonism correctly, there is no conflict between your greatest exhilaration and God's greatest glorification. Your highest goal, your highest pleasure, if you understand that, is what God is saying, I'm there. I'm at your highest exhilaration. When you glorify me, it is going to be your highest end. And since God is the source of our greatest happiness, since He is the greatest treasure in the world, since His glory is most satisfying gift He could possibly give us, therefore is the kindest, most loving thing He could possibly do than to reveal Himself and to magnify Himself for our everlasting enjoyment. I'm going to repeat that one more time to make sure we understand that. Since God is the source of our greatest happiness, and since He is the greatest treasure in the world, and since His glory is the most satisfying gift He could possibly give us, therefore, it is the kindest, most loving thing He could possibly do to reveal Himself to us and to magnify Himself for all of eternity. And you go, well, give me a scripture reference for that. I'll just give you one. You don't need to turn there. Psalm 16:11. In your presence is fullness of joy, and at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. One of the things, as I grew up in Christianity, I understood all these things. There was a concept of it almost seemed to me, and it was never, no one ever come out and say it, but if you're around Christian circles long enough, you kind of start to catch it. That the world has all the pleasure and all the fun, and Christianity has all the boring and all the stuff that's just rules and regulations of what you can do and can't do. You pick up the Bible and, oh, I can't do this, I can't do this, I can't do that. And I turn over and the world looks like they've got all the fun about every possible fun thing there is. And Christianity, we all sit around, we say there's joy in serving Jesus, and I'm looking and go, yeah, but it's kind of work. You know, and my parents would talk to me about, you know, there's things that we should do that are God-honoring, there's things that the world does, and I say, well, things the world does look like they're kind of fun. And my parents are dragging me off, and I have to sit here and listen to a guy talk in kind of a monotone voice about how much fun it is to do things with Jesus. And I'm like, he doesn't even look like he's having any fun. You know, and I'm left with, like, well, how is there joy here? And we're supposed to say that pursuing after Jesus is the highest pleasure, and everybody else, if you look in churches, looks like they're not having any fun whatsoever. And so, these are little things that just go through our mind. There's no joy here. I mean, everybody says there is, but no matter, I could say, you're having fun, right? And everybody goes, yes, I'm having fun. And no one's having fun. You know, this is what was left in my mind. What am I doing with this? And so I had to grapple with this. And this is kind of all of a sudden when I got up to desiring God and I got this concept, I went, oh, this makes sense now. And now I'm going to give you the rest of how it makes sense. God is the one being for whom self-exaltation is the most loving act, because He is actually exalting for us what can truly satisfy us, which is Himself. He's saying to us, here I am the only one worth pursuing. Because you pursue anything else, it won't satisfy. So why did I create the world? To show you that I am the only one worth pursuing. And it's not that it's some way evil, because if God exalts Himself, He draws attention to the one person who can make us happy for forever. This is not an egomaniac, because He is infinitely glorious. He is an all-satisfying God offering us to be a part of supreme joy that we can be with Him forever. So we can say to Oprah Winfrey, if God were not jealous for all of your affections, He would be indifferent to your final misery. We can say to Brad Pitt, no, if God did not demand that you see Him as best, He wouldn't care about your supreme happiness. We could say no to this former C.S. Lewis, God is not a vain old woman demanding praise. It's the highest virtue and the highest joy for Him to say, praise me. Because praise of anything else would be praising something that does not last and does not satisfy. Once again, God is most glorified in you when you are most satisfied in Him. Praise is not the expression, but the consummation of our joy, that we revel in the one that has our greatest pleasure in mind, that is God. Because what happens? The world says, here is pleasure. And God says, here is pleasure. And we look and say, which one truly satisfies? Now, C.S. Lewis, we're going to read C.S. Lewis here. It's going to be quite a long quote, so stay with me as I read this. And now, please make sure you understand C.S. Lewis is just a man, all right? Well, I'm not lifting up the C.S. Lewis and saying how he's wonderful. He did write the Chronicles of Narnia, which I really enjoy, but he didn't write the Bible, all right? And so we'll go from C.S. Lewis to the Bible here rather quickly. But I want you to understand, this is how C.S. Lewis went through this whole battle. Because remember, he's reading the Psalms as an unsaved man and going, this sounds like some guy just going, praise me because I just need praise. And the Psalms really bothered C.S. Lewis. He literally calls, he tripped over the Psalms in his early life. And then he's going to write a book called The Reflection on the Psalms. And this is a quote from his book. He says this, the most obvious fact about praise, whether of God or anything, strangely escaped me. I thought of it in terms of compliment, approval, and giving honor. That's how he thought praise was. Just you'd compliment someone, you'd give it honor, or you'd give it praise or approval. I never noticed that all enjoyment spontaneously overflows into praise unless shyness or fear of boring others is deliberately brought into check. Meaning you're praising something and someone's like, or you, all of a sudden you would stop. All right. The world rings with praise. Lovers praise their mistresses. Readers their favorite poet. Walkers praise the countryside. Players praise their favorite game. We praise weather, we praise wines, dishes, actors, motors, horses, colleges, countries, historical personages, children, flowers, mountains, rare stamps, rare beetles, even sometimes politicians and scholars. I had not noticed how the humblest and at the same time the most balanced and capacious minds praise most, while cranks, misfits, and malcontents praise the least. I had not noticed either that just as man spontaneously praises whatever they value, and this is key, they also spontaneously urge us to join us in praising it. They say things like this, isn't it lovely? Or wasn't it glorious? Or don't you think that magnificent? The psalmists, in telling everyone to praise God, are doing what all men do when they speak about what they care about. We join, remember when we praise, I'm going to take a spot here, when we praise, what do? We say, hey, isn't she lovely? Or you're on a walk and you look out and you see the sunset, and what do? You turn to the person with you and you say what? Isn't it beautiful? And so, what is our combination of our praise? We turn and we say to someone else, join me in that praise. And that's what praise truly is. And this is where the Christian walk starts to, rubber meets the road. If you've really tasted who God is, what do we say? Join me in this praise. And this is what the psalmist is doing. He's laying it out. And C.S. Lewis is finally getting it. The eyes of his mind are starting to open up and he's starting to see the Psalms are not a vain person crying out saying, give me praise. The psalmist is actually showing us something that is worthy of praise. Continue on. My whole more general difficulty about the praise of God depended upon my absurdly denying to us, as regards to supreme value, what we delight to do, what indeed we cannot help doing about everything else we value. What he's basically saying in that last sentence is this. Since we always praise everything around us, it is not wrong to praise God, because we always praise what we value. And this is the thing that started hitting me. Christian hedonism is this. The greatest pleasure is found in God. And so what do? I put myself in the source of where I can find that greatest pleasure, and I revel in who God is. And guess what that gives me? Joy forevermore. And I start to realize, and I start to turn around, I start to say, hey, come and praise with me as well. C.S. Lewis goes on to saying this, I think we delight to praise what we enjoy, because praise not merely expresses but completes the enjoyment. It is not out of duty that lovers tells one another how beautiful they are. Their delight is incomplete until it is expressed. Think about Valentine's Day this last week. You love the person that you are sending your little card to. But when did you get to actually fulfill that? When you did what? Truly expressed it by putting words behind your thoughts and your feelings. And so true praise is not done until it's actually what? Expressed in our joy. That was C.S. Lewis, and that was wonderful. That was a nice quote. All right, but let's get to actually what the Bible has to say. Because so far we've handled this thing and we say, you're basically looking at me going, all right, Tim, it sounds like there's a lot of joy in this happiness and God actually has our greatest pleasure in mind. And only the greatest pleasure, the climax of the greatest pleasure is found in God. All right, now so what does that mean in my life? How does it affect me when I start Monday? How does it affect me on Tuesday? How do I live my life? Where is that radiance coming from? Turn your Bibles to Philippians 1. This is where our scripture reference and was reading was today. We're going to spend time in here. Philippians chapter 1, and we're in verse 20. Philippians 1, 20 says this. As it is my eager expectation and hope, that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. The last part of verse 20, it says this, Christ will be honored in my body. Paul is basically saying this, his greatest passion in life is that Christ would be honored, or another way of saying it would be supremely great in him. That when people see Paul, they will say that he values God as being supremely great. That's his call in life. That is why God created us and saved us, so that we will make God be supremely great to others around us. As we talk about God, they will make much of him. As we live our lives, people will make much of him. What does the Bible say? We live our lives so that others will see God through us and what? Glorify him. It's all over the scripture, this concept of Christian hedonism, that God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him, meaning we do everything in our lives to say, it's him. It's him, all right? That's our lives. That's how we live. And people say, why are you being kind? It's because I want to make much of God in my life. And I want you to make much of God in your life as well. The relationship between verse 20 and 21 is very key. Because he ends verse 20 with this. Whether by life or by death. And then he says, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. So the life is referring to live in verse 20 and death is referring to die in verse 21. This is the same train of thought that he's continuing here. Basically what he's saying is this. Life is me living for Christ. His definition of life is you live for Christ. All his life, and this is what he boils it down to, my life is all about God. There's nothing else. My life and how I live is all about him. Philippians 3:8, he'll continue to go on and say this, I count everything as loss, because let's turn there, I want to make sure we see it, we're two pages over. Philippians 3:8 is this, and this is something we say in our minds, but this is where it gets brutal, because we actually have to live it out in our lives. Philippians 3:8 says this, indeed I count everything as loss, because of the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ my Lord. We're going to just stop on that part right there. He counts everything as loss for the supreme worth of knowing Christ as my Lord. That means everything is loss. And everything means what? Everything. That means you count, and I'll just say it one more time, this could be, you have to make sure you understand it. Everything means what? Everything. That means security, that means your family, that means your retirement, that means what? Everything you counted as loss for what one thing? The surpassing worth of Christ. Meaning that God is worthy of all of our praise, so what does that mean? Everything is lost. That means when you're living your life here on earth, Christ is more precious and more valuable than anything this world has. This is what Paul means when he says, for me to live is Christ. He's saying that somehow in his life that God would be magnified or God would look great through him. Christ is most magnified in Paul's life when Paul is most satisfied with Christ. Because he counts everything as what? Lost, because he's satisfied with what? Christ. So once again, God is most glorified when we are what? Most satisfied in him. Keep that mantra running through your life. And this is something I've been going through in my life all the time. That God is most satisfied. That means there's little pleasures of this world that I call pleasures. Am I truly satisfied with God? That they look like what? Nothing. Now let's move on to the second part of this. This death part. We see here, once again, as Paul is going to say this, in end of 20, whether by life or by death, for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Death being gain is a weird, bizarre concept to our world. Everybody looks at death as the end, right? But Paul is going to say death is the beginning, and many times people look at Christians and say, you guys are morbid. You know, like, you're always talking about death and about how all of a sudden, well, once death happens, like, I've been to some funerals and people seem they're not that disappointed, and it's like this weird thing, and we go through this battle, should Christians even be sad at a funeral? Well, yes, you can be sad at a funeral, you can mourn loss, alright? It's not like non-Christian to be sad at a funeral. You know, you're missing the person, but you understand if they are saved that you will what? See them again. But it's okay to mourn. Sometimes we get this idea that if you're a Christian, we don't fear death. You're right. But we don't sit around and, you know, have a party that someone died. All right? You will see them again, but you're missing them. Now, verse 23, Paul handles this as well in Philippians 1. He says, I am hard-pressed between the two. My desire is to part and to be with Christ, which is far better. To remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. He basically says this. Paul is saying, I'd love to be with you, but to die, I'm gaining something that my heart desires more than anything, is God. When you add it all up, this is what Paul is saying. You add up all the losses that death is going to give us. So let's think about it. You'll lose your family when you die, right? That's pretty obvious. They're not with you anymore. You lose your job. You lose your dream retirement. The friends you're going to leave behind. All the your favorite pleasures that your body could actually have here on earth, you lose. You add up all you lose, and you replace it with only death and Christ. And for the Christian, that is what? Gain. Think about it. You're losing everything that this world says are pleasurable, and you're gaining one thing. Actually, two things. You gain death, and you gain Christ. And we joyfully say as Christians, as following Paul, saying, this is gain! That's exciting! I've lost that all, and I've gained Christ! That's gain! And everybody looks at that and goes, that's a little weird, because guess what? You're not satisfied with Christ. Christ is most magnified in our death, and we realize that everything we lose here has no value in and of itself other than the one thing that I'm gaining, which is Christ. So to sum up the two halves of these verses, Christ is glorified in you when He is more precious to you than all that life can give or death can take. Meaning God is most glorified in your life when you're saying you are greater than all that life can give me or all that death can take from me. The second principle of Christian hedonism, the first one was He is honored in our lives. The second one is this, the centrality of the cross. God is most glorified when we are most satisfied in Him. And as I said before, the reason why God created the world is God created the world so that we will see His grace supremely displayed in the cross. The cross is the climax that all of us look to and say, this is where we are most glorified. Because how are we glorified in the cross? Christ did this. He came down and said, you vile sinner, I will make you what? My loved one. And we see that in the cross. And we see that God's saying, here are all the pleasures that of the joy of being with me, and I'm going to pour them out. And we see that happening on the cross. Forgiveness of sins. Eternal life. The fact that we are no longer bound to the things of this world, that we can pursue after Him, is found in the cross. The cross is the peak of it all. And when we think about pleasures at His right hand forevermore, the fact that we can even have any of those pleasures is because of what? The cross. Without the cross, there is no joy. There is no pleasures at His right hand. There's nothing. And so all of us, as we point to the cross, we see this concept of our greatest happiness is fulfilled when we just gaze our eyes on the cross and saying, without that, we're nothing. The greatest act of history was when Christ made true for undeserving sinners that He is most glorified when we are most satisfied in Him. Meaning, look, I'm going to glorify my Son that I can draw people unto myself so I will be their end of all things. And so for us to pursue anything other than God is what? Pursuing something that doesn't last. So let's put it this way. If God does not exalt Himself, and He says, I'm not worthy to be praised, and He says, go ahead and praise something else, He's really saying to us what? Go follow after something that won't satisfy. So why He has to be a self-exalting God is because He's exalting for us the only thing that will satisfy. But yet, Oprah Winfrey, Brad Pitt, and Oprah Winfrey tripped over that in their pursuit after Christ. They didn't get it. That bogged them down. They kept saying, He seems like an ego maniac, that He's saying, you got to praise me and say I'm best. Well, the reason why He can say I am best is because what? He is the best. And so to pursue anything other than the best would be what? Sin, or pursuing something that doesn't satisfy. Now, we're going to have 10 areas of our life. Now, we need to take this from the cerebral to now how do I live my life. Because we can sit here and everybody go, yep, God's the best, God's the best. But until we actually sit there and actually do something about it, it's no different. We could sit here and in your mind, and you could sit here and have an argument or even have a discussion with someone about how, let's just pick a football team. And since we're in the Wisconsin area, we'll talk about the Packers. If we want to talk about a good football team, we'll talk about the Eagles. But we'll talk about the Packers right now. You could sit around and talk about the Packers. And we could talk about how wonderful the Packers are. But until you actually go and you sit at a game, and if you're sitting there at a game, and people are like, if you've ever been to the stadium, it's amazing. You know why it's amazing to go to a Packers game? Because everyone there is praising one thing. And when they catch an animal skin that has been blown up with air, and they run it across a white line that has been put there by mankind, and they step across this line, which is when you lay it out like that, it sounds kind of silly. As other men are trying to grab this guy and bring him down to the ground, and he stands there, and everybody in one voice doesn't just sit there and go, oh, that's neat. What do? They all stand up and they praise something of, in their mind, of what? Worth. That was a good play. And they turn around, and guess what they do the rest of the week? Did you see that? Did you watch that? Hey, you've got to see that highlight. You've got to see this. Guess what they're doing? Their life has something worth praising. But what do we do as Christians? Do we do the same thing? hey, let me tell you about something that will change your life and you can treasure forever. Come along, let me show you something. When we start understanding that at God's right hand, like the psalmist says, our pleasures forevermore, it changes our life completely. So here we go. We're going to hit 10 things. It changes death. Because we want to make Christ look great in our dying, there's no great performance we need to do. All right, so don't think about it. If I want to make Christ look great in death, how does that look? It basically looks like this. It's simple childlike faith. You lay in the arms of the one who makes losing everything gain. Death is this. You're laying in the arms of the one who makes all the things you're supposedly losing here in this world, and you're gaining him. Death is basically just like a child. Like any of my children come running up, and they're sitting. One of the things I enjoy doing is sitting and reading by the fire in our house. And all of a sudden, Catherine will be over there, and she's playing. All of a sudden, she realized it's more fun to be where? In Daddy's lap reading than what she's doing. So she counts everything in her room what? Loss to gain what? Sitting in Daddy's lap by the fire and reading. So is there anything in her mind as she's running going, I want that? No. She turns, she runs right to Christ. And in this analogy, I'm not Christ, but we run right to Christ and do what? Jump into his hands and say what? Everything behind me was lost. But this is a battle we battle with, don't we? Second, even it handles how we handle conversion. Matthew 13:44 says this, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and he covers up, and then with joy goes and sells all that he has and buys the field. Becoming a Christian not only means believing the truth, but it means you found a treasure. Think about that. If one of you found a treasure, what do? Hide it under a bushel? And just hide it under a thing and move on my life? No. Evangelism now becomes proclaiming the truth by pointing people to a treasure that is more valuable than anything they have. So we, as we talk to people, we say, hey, let me tell you about something that is greater than anything you possibly have in this world. And think about it, as now all of a sudden you start reading the Psalms, what is the psalmist saying? All this worldly stuff means nothing. Let me come and bring you alongside and show you a treasure that is greater than anything this world has. That means anything this world has. So let's go through a couple of things the world has for us to offer. They will offer for us security. They offer for us, here's money. They offer for us, here's a lifestyle that, you know what, for this sheer moment of time, you're going to think that you're hitting the top of all pleasures. And what happens when we try that the world gives us? The next moment it's what? Crashing down. They call it, you call it the materialistic high. You're up there for a moment, and what happens? You're there and you think you've grasped the end of end all, and what happens? It comes crashing down right afterwards. And you go from high to extreme low because you realize it didn't satisfy. And so what happens? Just like anything. It's like a drug in any type of our lives. What do? You go after one and you got the little fun and excitement, but what happens? It doesn't satisfy enough, right? So you need to keep going back and keep going back and keep going back. It's with anything. It's all of the things in our lives we do that with, don't we? And so don't look at it as like there's certain sins that are whatever. All the sins are the same. You're just pursuing something that doesn't have any eternal value. And that's why sin is sin, because you're going after something that doesn't satisfy. Once again, God is most glorified when what? We are most satisfied in Him. It changes the way we fight the fight of faith. When we, as John says in John 1:12, to all those who receive Jesus, who believe in His name, He gave us the right to become children of God. Believing in Jesus is actually doing what? It's receiving Him. But it's receiving Him as this. As something that is infinite, valuable treasure that He truly is. Faith is seeing and savoring this treasure. And so the fight of faith is a fight for the joy in Jesus. A fight to see and savor Jesus is more precious than anything in this world. It's because this savoring shows that He is extremely valuable in our lives. And so every day you wake up and saying, I'm fighting the battle that what will satisfy me today? Am I going to live the life that actually Jesus satisfies me? Or am I going to live the life that getting this work project done, doing this, is actually what satisfies me? The praise of man is what I'm going after, or is the praise of God? What will satisfy? Because guess what? The praise of man is great, but it's only good for what? That little moment, isn't it? It's just like the concept that growing up in the Philadelphia area, we didn't have too many winning teams in the sports spectrum world of things until finally I remember the Phillies won the World Series. And I thought I was on a sports high, you could call it, at the time. I was so excited the Phillies won the World Series. And all of a sudden, it came crashing down my hopes when I realized spring training was starting again, and the Phillies winning the World Series meant absolutely what this time around? Nothing. Other than they say, last year's World Series team won. And all of a sudden I realized, oh, in order for it to really stay on that sports high, guess what they have to do again? Win again. And then they'd have to keep winning again. And once they lose, then it'd be like, oh, someone else is better than us. And all of a sudden I started realizing, because I thought once the Phillies won the World Series, I finally had a team from my hometown win something, I'd be satisfied. You know, like, you know, in those little arguments you have, like, my team won the World Series more than your team type of arguments. I thought finally I'd be able to put the, you know, my team's better than your team type of thing. But then I realized it only matters what you did last, right? As they always say, you're only as good as your last play. And that's true, because what? Things change. But when it comes to God, it's not even close to that. God is so greater and far better than anything, he doesn't even compare to anything in this world. And so every day we battle, am I going to give in to the callings of this world that will slowly push us away? Am I going to give in to something and align myself under something that will truly satisfy? Because the next thing, true understanding of Christian hedonism changes the way we combat evil. Turn your Bible to Jeremiah 2:13, because Jeremiah uses this expression. And I want to park on this verse here for a minute. Jeremiah 2:13. This is talking about when Israel forsaked God. And Jeremiah is going to use an analogy. And this analogy Jesus is going to pick up on Jeremiah 2:13. Jesus is going to pick up on this when he's talking to the woman at the well. And he's going to also pick up on this. Sorry, this cord is really bothering me. He's going to pick up on it as well when we run into other areas of Paul and the psalmist is going to be talking about this as well. Jeremiah 2:13 says this. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living water, and hewn out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. This would be the definition for Christian hedonism of what evil really is. Because what did we say before? God is most glorified in you when you are most satisfied in Him. What is the world doing? They're denying living water, and they're actually hewing out for themselves spots to keep water that are broken that won't contain anything. You see Jeremiah using this analogy here. What does Jesus say to the woman at the well? I'm going to give you water that you'll what? Never thirst again. The psalmist in Psalms 36:8 says this. I'm going to read to you the whole verse. If you're going to turn there, Psalms 36:8 says this. They feast on the abundance of your house, and you give them drink from the rivers of your delight. They feast from the abundance of your house, and you give them drink from the rivers of your delight. Meaning this, evil is a suicidal preference for the empty wells of the world over the living waters of God's fellowship. When we pursue after evil and we follow after evil, we're saying, I am going to go after something that will lead me in the end to death. And I'm going to deny the living waters over here. So when we fight evil, by pursuing the fullest satisfaction of the river of God's delight. We go after God and we say, God, if you are the one that satisfies, I'm going to bank on your promise that you are more satisfying than anything else. And even as we look around the world around us and we see the world caving in around us in our own lives, we see things that are falling apart, we see things that we had hoped in crumbling, we look in and say, there's something far greater that satisfies. As we say, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and His righteousness, is because I'm completely satisfied in Him. Now, we get to handle the issue of self-denial as well. Christian hedonism changes the way we handle self-denial. Mark 8:34 says this, "If anyone comes after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." As I used to read Mark 8:34, this is what I got out of it. So what I have to do is this. In order to follow Jesus, I have to deny myself. All right, denying myself, I know what that means. Because there's something fun over there, and what do I have to do? Deny myself of it, right? Then I've got to take up something that symbolizes death and follow after God. And so I say to myself, so I'm denying pleasure, I'm taking up death, and I'm following God. Why would I want to do that? You know, this is what I'm left with when I read that verse. A cross is a symbol of death. And so I'm denying myself pleasures, I'm taking up something that's going to lead to my death, and I'm following God. And everybody goes, there's joy in that! And I'm like, I haven't seen any joy. But when you understand Christian hedonism, what is it? You're denying yourself what? Absolutely nothing that will lead to any pleasure. You're gaining Christ, you're taking up a cross, and you're what? Following Him. The cross is not something, as we've read before, the cross is not something that is a burdensome thing. And what are you denying yourself? Let's go through this. You deny yourself the wealth of this world so that you can have the wealth of being with Christ. You deny yourself the fame of the world so that you can have the joy of God's approval. You deny yourself security and safety of this world to have a solid and secure fellowship of Jesus Christ. You deny yourself short, unsatisfying pleasures of this world so that you can have fullness of joy and pleasures at God's right hand forevermore. Think of all the things you're not really denying yourself of at all. Self-denial in and of itself is really what? Saying no to something that doesn't satisfy and yes to something that what? Does. It's literally saying this, I'm denying myself eating out of the garbage so I can go eat at a 5-star restaurant. Is that really that hard of a denial if you really understand it? Are you really denying yourself anything of any worth? No. But yet, what does the world try to tell us? The world tries to tell us that God's hands, there's just heartache and sorrow and do's and don'ts and blah, and that the world's hands are pleasures forevermore. And what does God say? No. That is a complete and utter lie. With me are pleasures forevermore. The next, it affects the way we handle money. Acts 20:35 says, it's more blessed to give than to receive. And 2 Corinthians 9:7 says, each one of us must give as his heart, as his side in his heart, not reluctantly or out of compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. So the motivation of our Christian hedonism when it comes to money is this. We should be generous because it is an expression, an expansion of the joy that we have in Christ. And this pursuit of our deepest joy is the pursuit of what? Not getting something, but giving. Because we have it overflowing, our cup overflows, and so how we handle our money is, here it is. It's joy to give. Because I understand that this money doesn't mean absolute, well, it's meaning even less every day, but it really means less in our world. Because it means nothing in light of eternity. Because guess what you're taking with you? Nothing. And you're gaining what? God. And so, but yet what happens? And it irks me to no end, as you see, as I was on Yahoo the other day, and I see this pastor of all people writes a tip, and he's saying, I give God 10%. Why should you demand anything more? And I look and go, you're missing out. He doesn't understand that God is most glorified when you're most satisfied in Him. And so he would say, okay, God gave me this money. Why am I denying you this at all to a waitress? But he sits there and he uses some argument that God, he only gives God 10%, so why should I give you 15? And I look and go, you're missing it completely. And he's doing it under the names of a pastor. And I look and go, oh, pastor, you've missed out on so much. You're finding joy in saying, I'm going to keep some of my money. And I look and go, you're going to keep some of your money. Well, last time I checked that in Him we live and move and have our being. So the fact that even you have the ability to live and move and have your being, and the fact you have any money is from what? God. Now, I'm not saying to go out there and wildly just throw it all over the place. The Bible does keep us in check by saying we need to be good stewards. But that doesn't mean a steward is saying, I clench my fist tighter. All right, meaning you're careful to who you give it to, But guess what you do? When you give, you what? It should overflow out of joy and love for others. Now, it also handles our corporate worship. Worship, then, is a collective act of glorifying God. But God is glorified in that service when people are most satisfied in Him. So therefore, it's the worship leaders and the pastors to make it their job to break forth the fountain of living water and to spread out a rich feast before them. It's the task then of worshipers to drink and eat and be satisfied and go, "Ah, I've been satisfied with God." Because God is most glorified in those worshipers when they are most satisfied in Him. That means worship doesn't just come up in here. It actually affects our emotions and how we live and how we act. Because we've tasted from God. And when you've tasted something, it is no different than my wife and I, we went out to eat and we ate a really good steak. And so guess what I did? After I ate that really good steak, I saw someone, I said, "Hey, by the way, there's really good steak down there." What did I do? It was a small little glimpse of what? I tasted something that was good and I encouraged other people to join me in tasting it, right? Why do we then as Christians struggle with sharing the gospel with others? If you've really tasted something that satisfies, all you're doing then is saying this, "Join me in praise of something that's worth praising," right? That's the Christian walk. That's all it is. And we boil it down to something difficult. And so when we get up every morning and we read our Bibles, what are we doing? We're feasting again of something that's worth following with our whole hearts. It also changes the way we love. Actually, I missed one. It changes the way we handle disability and weakness. Paul, who will multiple times tell us that he had a thorn in his flesh and he was also weak, he's going to say this, and Jesus will tell him this, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in your weakness." Therefore, Paul responds in 2 Corinthians 12:9. He says this, "Therefore I will boast even more gladly of my weakness, so that the power of Christ may rest on me." He will say, "Look, I'm a complete and utter fool. And so the fact that God's work is actually going out in light of me, it has to do with what? Him. Because I in myself am completely weak. This thorn in the flesh, we don't really know what this is. Some people would argue that church history kind of leans that it was some type of either speech impediment or some type of deformity that he had. And he said, the fact that anybody listens to me is the fact of what? It's him. So guess what I'm going to boast in? You see this? This is nothing. The only reason that this is even anything is because I have tasted God. And guess what? He's working even through this, whatever weakness he had. And so all of us sit there and say, there's no excuse then for us as we live our lives. And our call is to do this, taste and see that God is good. Changes the way we love. Paul describes the love of the Macedonians in 2 Corinthians 18:21. He says this, "In their severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty, they overflowed in wealth of generosity on their part." Think about what he just said there. They're extremely afflicted and they're extremely poor. But what did they have that could not be taken away? Their abundance of their joy. So no matter what was thrown at them, there was something that would never be taken away. It was their joy. And out of joy, they gave to the point, as you read Paul's letter, he was actually giving the point where Paul's like, "Look, you need to stop giving. Because like, you're really, really poor, and you're giving to the point where you are, like, we need to let other people give here. Like, stop." All right? And they just kept giving. Because their joy kept causing them to live a way that was so sacrificial that Paul looks at them and goes, "Okay, enough now. All right? Thank you. Because I have way too much." And they kept saying, "Paul, you've given us a glimpse and a taste of something that satisfies us more than anything. So even though we're dirt poor, here is all of our stuff." If you want to read the start of the Philippian church and the Macedonian church there, it's actually found in Acts 16. In Acts 16, it's a very interesting group. You have this lady who's a seller of purple that starts that she's one of the first people that are joined the church. Then next is a slave girl that was demonically possessed that's walking around and annoying Paul by continually just shouting out things. Paul turns around and heals the demon. And you're left then with the Philippian jailer. Remember when they're singing songs and the earthquake shakes? All right. So the core group of the Philippian church is a jailer, a lady who sells purple, and a little girl that was one time demonically possessed. Imagine a core group of starting a church like that. All right. But yet, what are they doing? Their joy was so great. I mean, as weird of a group of individuals that is, and God blesses them to the point where they bless Paul so greatly, he's able to proclaim the gospel that literally brought it to us. And that's the Philippian church. That's how it started. And so, when I was up there at the Desiring God conference, the guy said, and by the way, if any of you wonder, look at the church, look at the people I have in my church, God can't do anything. Well, let's look at who started at the Philippian church and where they went. And of all the letters that Paul ever wrote, the Philippian church is the only one he doesn't really condemn them for anything. The Corinthian church was just a mess, and he spends a whole book trying to explain to them, stop doing this, this, and this. But the Philippian, as we read the book of Philippians, it's all about continuing on. And if anybody's got to have issues, you've got a Roman guard, all right, who's a prisoner, a prison official that is most likely was beating people his whole life and killing people. You have a woman who's selling purple and a formerly demon-possessed girl. All right? Wow, and God did what? Brought amazing things to play because of them. And last, it changes our ministry. Because when we understand that we are working to bring others the same joy that God has given us, our ministry then should be one that we come around with others and say, let's proclaim the truth. No different than when you sit there and I've been to the Grand Canyon. And as I talk about being at the Grand Canyon, you know what? After a while, I just stop and go, you know what? I wish I had money. We could all go and see it. Because I can't describe it well enough to say how grand it is. So I take a picture of it. And then I come back on the picture and I say, but it's like bigger than that. Because the pictures can, you know, confined to this. And then they try to put it in some book. And you bring back the book and it doesn't show the depth of it. And you're like, that's neat, but no one goes and looks at the Grand Canyon and they stand there and say, I am special. No, when you look at the Grand Canyon, it's actually humbling because you see how grand it really is and how huge it is. And you start to realize, I'm a nobody in light of this Grand Canyon, this whole thing. Because you look down and we're standing there, we look down, we saw the Colorado River, I think that's the river, running through there. And we look down and my dad goes, hey, look down there. And we saw this, basically the size of my fingernail boat. That was going down through, there's people whitewater rafting. And they were gone. At just a moment, they went, whew, there they went. And, we think we're pretty big and special, but all of a sudden you just stick yourself by a small little drop of the planet, and you realize you're what? A nobody. And so what is ministry then? Ministry is this. Realizing we're nobodies, but yet, guess what we are? We're somebody because we have tasted living water that will make us never thirst again. We have something that we can call everyone else around to us, let's praise God. And so the cry of Christian heathenism is this, God is most glorified in you when you are most satisfied in Him. And what if this world is trying, what are we running to satisfaction? Are we running to the things in this world that won't satisfy us? Or are we clinging to and running to the things of God that will truly satisfy? And what you do is this, and this is what I've been doing over this last week, after I've listened to them play out this whole thing, and as we were there, and before we even began singing songs, the guy said, the goal of this worship right now is when we're done, that we will have made much of Him. That our job is to lift Him up as great and glorious that He truly is. And to draw all nations under that. John Piper's reason for missions is this, and because he takes it out of their theme, he says, the reason why worldwide missions exist is because the worshipers of God do not exist in those countries. And so his job is to come and say, they go to different nations, they say, we need to create worshipers of God here. Because the sound of the throng of going up from His saints, the singing of God's saints, he says, is not loud enough yet. It needs to get louder. So guess what we need to do? Proclaim the gospel to make the sound louder. And as we live our lives, the question I'm going to ask you is, how are you living your life now to make the glory of God louder in your life? Because we sang the song here, O Great God of Highest Heaven, And it says at the last line, you are worthy to be praised with every thought and deed. Do you really mean that? And then it says, O great God of highest heaven, glorify your name through me. And so the voice that I want you hearing in your mind as you go through this week is this. God is most glorified in you when you are most satisfied with Him. Let's pray. Dearly Father, you are worthy to be praised with every thought and deed. And dearly Father, forgive us for when we go after worthless things. May our conversations through this week, may we make much of you. And may you be glorified and be seen as great in our lives. And as others talk to us, may we point them to you. Forgive us when we point them to things in this world that don't truly satisfy. Dearly Father, your word gives us true hope and true life. And may we cling to that. In your name we pray, amen.